All right, we have a study sheet we passed out on a series of great truths for living the Christian life. And tonight, I want to look at some of the highlight subjects of the Bible, and I'm going to reverse it. I'm going to sit up here and might even go to sleep, and I'm going to ask you questions. And I want to be very practical questions. Here's the way I'd like to do it. As we go through the subject, we have a list of subjects. We're just going to kind of talk our way through. I'm going to ask you, for example, from a very practical application, the scriptures, of course, speak of creation. How does that touch us, our spirit, our soul, as our Christian walk, to know that God is the creator of the universe? And think within yourself. This is going to be a very application approach tonight. Think of what it should mean to believers to know that God's the creator. He's the creator of us, of human beings. What does that mean? How should that impact the way we live to know the fact that we're creatures, not simply we having evolved? The fall, the fact that we're now polluted by sin. What does this mean to us as believers to know that that's the reason Christ had to die for? So we're going to go through here, and I'm going to literally ask, and don't dominate. If you answer, give everybody else a chance to answer the next time, and we'll just see how it goes. Let's go through the list first of all. And this is a list I threw together. We could put another 100 subjects, of course, or 500 subjects to add to this. I tried to think of big issues that are extremely important in Scripture, and I know that a bunch I have left out. First of all, creation. The Bible makes it clear that God created the heavens and the earth. And we're going to look at a couple of verses here in a moment on that. There's hundreds of verses on that subject. He created us. We are creatures who have been made distinctly by Him. We did not evolve. In fact, there is no such thing as evolution. As you all, a couple of weeks ago, or I guess about 6 weeks ago now, saw that incredible DVD we showed. I don't know how the world can say that there is evolution, because we saw the interaction between species, and we saw that incredible little amoeba that has a helicopter propeller on it. Impossible. Absolutely impossible. God is the creator of not only the world, the universe, but of us. The fall. Now that is where sin entered into the realm of mankind. We call it the fall. The introduction of sin. And our first parents actually sinned. The question has always been, what if Eve had been tempted, but Adam did not buy into her, you know, let's partake of the fruit, would there have been a fall? And that's one of these philosophical questions. There's a lot of questions like that, the what ifs, that we really can't fully answer. We don't know. Obviously, there's a plan, and we're going to talk about that in the list. God has not been caught off guard. God is not impotent. God is not wringing His hands. Oh, my word, oh, my word. This happened. I didn't know it was coming. God knew exactly what Adam and Eve would do, yet He created them. He created them to propagate and have us. Well, we're descendants of Adam and Eve. So there's a tension here in the fact of what God knew, what God allowed, what God brought on, the plan that He had, and so forth. And we can't answer that tonight. That's too big of a subject for us tonight. The development of humanity from chapters 10. In fact, earlier than that, in Genesis, all the way through up to 12, you see the spread of humanity across the face of the earth. And that's a fascinating story. The chapter 10 is called The Table of Nations, how the nations spread across the world. So the Bible speaks to that. And then the Bible focuses down. Well, watch my hand motions here. It talks about the fact that the early families of the earth, of the man, spread across the earth. And then it focuses down on one family, one man, Abraham, and his descendants. And the Jewish people are most important in the development of history. And then other major subjects in the plan of history. The rise of the great nations, going back to the whole issue of the confusion of languages, the Tower of Babel, all of that plays a part in the launching of world history as we know it. The history of the Jewish people itself. And I am fascinated by this subject. I am fascinated by it. I've got books all over my house on the creation of the Jewish people, what God has done with the Jews. Some of you who are getting the DVD, our Gathering Storm DVD, in a couple of weeks, you're going to get the little DVD that we did called The Remaking or The Rebirth of a Nation, The Rebirth of a Nation. And we'll go back and look at the Jewish people, their influence, and how along the way, different people influenced the founding of the nation of Israel in 1948. I'm going to deal with different people. I asked a question Sunday, and some of you were not here. I'll ask it again. Those of you who are here, don't hold your hand up. But what president of the United States wept over the nation of Israel? Don't say it. Some of you don't know. You were here yesterday. The rest of you weren't. But it was Harry Truman. Harry Truman was, to his office came Chaim Weizmann, who was the president of, would become the president of Israel, came to his office in 1947 and said, "Mr. President, God has from the womb called you to bless our people in Palestine." And Harry Truman just broke down, just wept. And he's probably the only president who's ever cried over the Jewish people. Of course, the plan of salvation, and boy, we could have, we could go on and on about that in terms of the scriptures. The nature, person, and mission of the Messiah. The Lord Jesus Christ is the link between eternal and earth. He is the one whom God sent in order to die for us, in order to solve the issue of sin. He is the eternal Son of God. He is the second person of the Godhead. And of course, we could then talk about the attributes of God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, their particular works. All of these are key themes in the Word of God. Now, these are big mountain peaks, and we could take any one of these mountain peaks and spend months in studying on them. What about his divinity, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension? And remember, we have a set of tapes on that. We have a set of five CDs dealing with the death, burial, resurrection, ascension of the person of Christ. The church, its purpose, its makeup, and its membership. I was talking today to one of our students, Dr. Ron Bigalke. He was one of my best students. He lives in Georgia. He phoned me today. We had a long discussion. And he said, you know, the churches that are going back to orthodoxy are the Reformed churches. That would be Presbyterian, basically, and some Episcopalian. They're going back to more orthodoxy in their Christianity. But in doing so, they are lopping off Israel and the Middle East and Bible prophecy. And he's absolutely right. Dr. Bigalke is correct. So some of the churches are growing. They're going back to basic truths, but they're leaving behind God's plan for history and God's plan for the Jews. We dispensationalists are holding on to those great prophecies, and yet we're not growing. Because what's happening is there is a repudiation of God dealing with the Jewish people. And it's what amazes me. How could people not see that God is moving in the Middle East? I hear the Jewish people have been scattered for 2,000 years. They return speaking their ancient language back in the land, a nation back in the land. And to write that off and say it doesn't mean anything is a biblical foolishness to me. The issue of heaven and hell. And some do not believe that there is a hell. There are people who repudiate hell. There are people who do not any longer teach and preach hell. And hell is as real as heaven. And God has made it possible through the Lord Jesus Christ to bring people to Himself. And there is a punishment. If you die with sin on your account, there must be a separation with you and from God. God cannot tolerate sin in His presence. And so there is a hell. There is a place for eternal punishment because the person does not have accepted God's way of escape, which is the Lord Jesus Christ and His death on the cross. The judgments. You know there's more than one judgment? There's a bunch of judgments in Scripture. See if I can name them off real quickly. There's be the judgment against for the nation of Israel. There'll be a judgment for Israel. There's a judgment for the nations. There is the Bema judgment for rewards for believers. There is the judgment of the lost. There's the judgment of angels. Well, up to five. I think there's one or two more. But there are five different judgments in Scripture. And so it's not just one judgment, if you will. The restoration of the Jewish people and the millennial kingdom. The millennial kingdom, the reign of Christ. Do you realize that the scattering of the Jews and the regathering of the Jews and the establishment of the kingdom is probably the biggest single subject in the Bible? If you took all those passages on the scattering of the Jews, the coming world tribulation, the coming kingdom reign of Christ, and all of the Old Testament passages that deal with that, you come up with the greatest chunk of your Bible. Isn't that interesting? That is the largest single chunk of Scripture. And then you look at the final book of the Bible, Revelation. The majority of chapters deal with the whole issue of the nations, how they will mistreat the Jewish people in the end times, in the tribulation period. Two chapters in Matthew, Christ speaks extensively about the whole issue of what will happen against Israel, concerning the world, the Antichrist, Matthew 24 and Matthew 25. So the issue of Israel and the restoration of the Jews, the pain, the tribulation, all that will happen upon the world, plus the millennial kingdom, is probably the single largest subject in our Scripture. The sinful nature of mankind. Now, all these little subjects are kind of out of order. That ought to scoot up under the fall and sin. What are people like now, since we are children of Adam, and since we are carrying on and propagating sin from Adam? What are people like? What are we like? And by the way, you could divide this into an A and a B. The lost. What are the characteristics of the lost in terms of sin? And then the saved. We have sins. What does God say about our sins? What are we to do with our sins? How are we to recognize our sins? How we are to grow past our sins? How are we to receive forgiveness of our sins as believers? And so when you talk about sin, practical aspect of sin, you look at the lost and you can look at Christians as well. Living the Christian life itself. Now, the next few weeks, our conversation will be how to live the Christian life. Great truths for living the Christian life. And you know, we don't give enough time to this. There are some practical things about how we walk, how are we to respond to the lost, to each other, the issue of trust when problems come, the issue of dealing with other people, the issue of witnessing. There's a lot of factors that have to do with how we are to live the Christian life. And the Bible is loaded, the New Testament especially, is loaded with practical issues. The issue of the gifts that are given to us. Everybody in this room has received a gift from the Holy Spirit. Now, do you know what your gift is? I don't believe in taking that psychological test to find it out. I can kind of look at you closely and watch you for a while, and I can tell you, I think your gift is. I believe this is your gift. And a talent is not a gift. If you can play the harmonica, that's not a gift. That's a talent. A gift is a special gift given to you by the Holy Spirit in order to bless the church, the body. So you have a distinct mission, a distinct role in the Christian life, and there is to be an interaction. Now, we could have some fun. We could have some fun right now with talking about gifts. And this would apply to a lot of the men in the room, but unfortunately, I have to zero in on Charlie. The gift of helps. The gift of helps. Putting up this banister for me was Charlie's idea. I didn't have to beg him. He said, you need this, and he put it up. That's a gift. There's a gift of giving. There's a gift of administration, people who know how to organize things. So there's a whole list of gifts, and we probably need a good long session on the gifts again. We talked about them before, but we probably go back and look at the gifts again. So Charlie's got the gifts of helps. The new heaven and the new earth and eternity. You and I can read about eternity, but to imagine it, to imagine no more ills, no more pains, no more sins. To imagine being continually, forever, with the Lord Jesus Christ. To imagine being with our relatives who are believers for eternity. We can talk about it, but to really, really grasp it, that it's impossible. It is an event and a happening that will take place for those who trusted Christ that we cannot even start to imagine. But the Bible is clear about it. It's there. You and I will have an eternal blessing, a new body, impervious to sin and disease, for eternity. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth. This earth is running down. Even the heavens that we can see in space have limitation, but not the new heavens and the new earth. God is going to renovate and recreate. And the Bible has a lot of verses on this, more than just one or two, a bunch of verses. And then the doctrine of angels. Now, be careful with this, because angels fascinate me, and there's a lot about angels in Scripture. The word angelos means messenger. They're the messengers of the Lord. They do His bidding. They're His servants. And there is the fallen angels, those who fell with Satan, who became his lackeys. When they are active among people, they are the diamonion, the demons. They can indwell unbelievers. They can inspire unbelievers. They are real. They are spirits. You and I can't see them. We can see their activities. We can't see them. They are spirits. And by the way, Satan is a spirit. You and I would never see a Satan. There he is going down the block. He is a spirit. They live in another realm. There's two realms. The physical realm that you and I are part of. And then there is another realm that's invisible to us. And the angels, the demons, live in that realm. God is spirit. Now, when you and I see the Lord Jesus Christ, it'll take our breath, and we will say, we are looking at God the Son. We're not looking at God the Father. He's a spirit. We will know we're looking at God in Christ. But no one has seen God the Father. The Scriptures make that clear. But for eternity, we will have fellowship with Him. We will speak with Him. We will know that we're talking with God. God the Son. So there's a whole story about angels. But I want to come back to my point about angels. Lacey gets a newsletter once a month from a lady who sends out this newsletter. And she's going bananas in this newsletter on angels. When you teach on angels, teach what the Bible teaches. Don't go beyond and start getting really mystical with angels. And some people do. They just love angelology, and they get real wild and woolly with angels. Don't speculate. I'm not a speculator. Oh, I mean, I do. You all hear me speculate. But I'm very careful to say, this is what I think this might do or be or happen. This way, it'll happen this way. But I'm very careful to try not to step outside of the Scriptures. In the area of angels, people just go, you know, wild and woolly. Some years ago, a charismatic wrote a book about angels. And he was Pastor Buck. He was a pastor. And his wife would go to sleep. He'd go down to his office. And this angel would sit on his desk, and they'd have these conversations. And, you know, come on, please. The Bible just doesn't go there. Now, can angels present themselves? They did in the Bible. Are they doing it now? I would really have some caution about that. I would have some real caution. Because generally they came to people who were receiving revelation, Daniel, Abraham, they were given specific revelation. Jacob, so be careful. I'm not a Jacob. I'm not a Moses. I'm not a Abraham. It's seductive, and it is exhilarating for me to tell you. You know, I was in the shower this morning, and an angel stepped in the shower with me. Boy, that man! Wow, Couch got a direct message, and this angel joined him in the shower. Or sat on his desk. That's exhilarating to tell you that. But I don't fly my airplane that way. I want to be cautious. I want to be biblical. And I want to understand that angels came to people for very specific not just to sit on the desk and have a conversation, for very specific revelation, to give very specific revelation to key apostles and prophets. And so be careful with your angelology. Take your Bibles and go to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7. The person of Christ dominates the Bible. The person of the Lord Jesus, Old Testament, New Testament. In chapter 7, chapter 7 is about his ascension. People don't realize this, but the Lord Jesus enters the throne room of the Father, and he is called the Son of Man. Look at verse 13 of Daniel 7. Daniel says, well, in fact, this is interesting. Look back at, look at verse 1 of chapter 7. Daniel saw a dream and a vision. A dream and a vision. Now, this dream and vision took a while. And what's interesting, it came to Daniel in chapters. Look at verse 2. I was looking in my vision by night. So this vision began with Daniel at night. Look at verse 6. And I kept looking. Verse 7. And I kept looking in the night visions. Verse 9. I kept looking. He's going from chapter to chapter. Verse 11. I kept looking. Verse 11 again, I kept looking. Mercy. Verse 13, I kept looking. You get the point. Look at verse 15. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. So God was giving him dreams and visions, and it was like one step after the other, one chapter after the other. It just kept rolling, this subject and this subject. And the central person the central location is heaven. And the key person is the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, remember when you see the word behold, that's an exclamatory. You're supposed to yell and pound the table. Oh my word, this is an exclamatory. Whoa, behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like Son of Man. By the way, you can scratch through the A. There is no A there. Sometimes no article means you can say A. But I believe it's clear not to say A. One like Son of Man. One like Son of Man coming. Now, what does Son of Man mean? Son of Man means the Son who is related to mankind. Son of God is Psalm 2. The Son who is related to God. And the Lord Jesus is the Son who's related to God. He is the Son who is related to mankind. He's the God-man. He's the God-man. He's both man and God, and he's man without sin. Well, notice what's happening. I saw one like Son of Man coming, and he came up to God the Father, the Ancient of Days. This is one of the titles of God. He just always exists, the Ancient of Days. How many days you want to count? The living of God, the existence of God, the Ancient of Days. And he was presented before him. Now look up here. This is important. When does the Son related to mankind, who is the Son related to God? Here he is now seen as the Son related to man, which I take it he has his physical body. This is his ascension. Death, burial, resurrection, ascension. This is the Lord Jesus entering the throne room of God the Father in heaven. It's God the Son entering the throne room of his Father when he left earth, and he is seen as a human being. And he is the Son related to humanity now. He came down here, he took upon himself flesh, he walked this earth, lived a perfect life, died, buried, resurrected, ascended. And I think this is what's going on here. He is presented as the Son related to humanity or mankind before God. And look, because he was faithful to come to earth, take on flesh, die for us, go back to his heavenly Father because of his faithfulness. Look at verse 14. To him was given dominion. Well, we could take each of these words and have a feast tonight. Dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language may serve him. That will be kingdom, folks. That's the kingdom. So watch. He's up in heaven as a son related to mankind, but at some point he'll come down and establish his earthly kingdom. All the peoples, nations, men of every language would serve him. His dominion is an eternal dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Now watch. Look up here a second. Here's what happens. Watch. He ascends to the Father. He's in heaven. By the way, he's seated on the throne of his Father right now. He's seated on the throne of his Father. Now, wait a minute. Can the Father and the Son be on the same throne? Yes, indeed. If you ever saw the movie Peter the Great, you need to see the movie Peter the Great. Here, Peter the Great is on his throne. And it was a chair, but it was a platform with the steps. And Peter the Great's son came into the throne room, and he sat on his father's throne by the boyars, or the senators of Russia. All the boyars, the senators, were sitting around, and here the king, Peter the Great's on his throne, and his son comes in and just sits down on the steps. He was then participating in his father's throne. He sat down on his father, Peter the Great's throne. And Peter the Great warned the boyars, which are the senators, to see this. When I go, here's my son. Okay? He's co-reigning. He's equal to me. He's sitting on the throne, on the steps of my throne, here right in front of you. Okay. Now flip over to verse 27. He is given a kingdom which will not be destroyed. Then look at 27. Then the sovereignty and the dominion and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. The Lord Jesus, when he establishes his kingdom, will turn around and give back to the Jewish people, who are his people, a place in his reign and in his dominion. Given to the people of the saints of the highest one, his kingdom will be an eternal kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. At this point, the revelation ended, Daniel says. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming within me. My face grew pale, but I kept the matter to myself. Now, why is Daniel so, boom, stunned? I could go back to Old Testament passages where it talks about the Messiah. Psalm 2. He will be king. He is called the Anointed One, the Messiah. He's called the Son of God, Psalm 2. So Daniel knew these things. But I think what's getting Daniel is now he sees it living out. He sees the motion picture of what is to come. And he's getting it very graphically, with some things that he already knew. Now he sees it in detail. Now, let me go up here one more step. Watch. Here is the millennial kingdom. Here's the millennial kingdom. And the passages say the kingdom's eternal. Here's what's going to happen. Millennial kingdom, 1,000-year reign. Christ will put down Satan at the end of the millennial reign. And then there will be the judgment of the lost. And then the kingdom will continue on in a new eternal state. A new heaven, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem. New heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem. So the kingdom just keeps going right on. The 1,000 years has to do with history as we understand history, living like this. But then it'll turn into an eternal existence. And so that kingdom will go on. Jerusalem will remain the capital city of eternity. And there will be a new earth. There'll be a new earth. There'll be no sea. You don't need water. Water is the key to biology. The water is what makes life, keeps the things, living things going. No water. But eternity will continue on with a brand new heaven and a brand new earth and a new Jerusalem. Okay? And that's the eternality mentioned here of the kingdom. All right, the reason I went to these passages, because these verses are climaxing our Bible. These verses are here, those in the middle of our Bible. It's climaxing and pulling together all of where history is going. Where is history going? The exaltation of the Son of God. He'll enter the throne room of his Father, and God the Father will say, "Well done, my son. You obeyed me even unto death. You died for Malchus. And now I turn around, and because of your obedience, I'm giving you the universe. I'm giving you a kingdom, a dominion, and I'm giving you all authority." Now here's the deal. God is providential in all of history. He's working in all of history. But he has not subdued sin. Sin is still now rampant. And so Christ has been coronated, but he has not begun his earthly reign in Jerusalem yet. He's already been coronated. Now remember, when Queen Elizabeth breathes her last breath, the very next second, Charles will be king of England. But he won't step on the throne for one more year. Queen Elizabeth breathes her last breath, and the aides will turn to Charles and say, "Your Majesty." And then they'll plan for the coronation, and he won't be crowned for another year. That's the Lord Jesus. He has been coronated. He has been given dominion, but he's not exercising that dominion until he gets down here to earth. And where he closes history in the 1,000-year millennial reign. So Christ is the center and certainly the focus of where all of history is going. And that's why I went to these verses, because of this. All right, take your Bibles and let's go to some of these. I want you to start thinking now, because I'm going to put it back on you. Go to Jeremiah 10. We went to Jeremiah on Sunday morning. And I read this last Sunday. Talking about creation. Look at chapter 10, verse 11. Wow, what a powerful passage. 10:11 of Jeremiah. We read this Sunday. And we're talking about, go back to your little list now that we've given you on the sheet. Top of the list, creation. "Thus you will say to them, the gods that did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens." Excuse me. "It is he, God, who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom." You know what that means? It means that everything is working together just the way God wants it to. His wisdom has created. His wisdom is called the interlinking, the interlocking of all living things. You and I are dependent upon all that God has made. His wisdom established this world. By his understanding, he stretched out the heavens. When he utters his voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens. He causes the clouds to ascend from the end of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings out the wind from his storehouses. When you see a storm, it's directly from God. It's not indirectly from God. It's directly from God. And Job proclaims the same thing. God causes the snow. God causes the rain. God says, I make the lightning strike its mark. I make the lightning hit its target. You see, God is not secondarily, thirdarily involved in his world. He's directly involved in his world. He's directly. So when you and I watch the weather, we're seeing what God is going to do. And I'm afraid years ago, I used to, being affected by modernity, I said, well, yes, God put these laws into effect, the laws of climate, and they're his laws, and certainly, but I don't hold it anymore. It's direct. He has laws. He's working by laws. Look, the law of gravity. I'm gonna let go of this paper, and God says, "Paper, fall." He made gravity. That didn't happen by accident. So he's got laws, but he's working directly with his laws, not indirectly. He's in charge of all of his laws. And that's what this passage says. Look, he causes the clouds to ascend from the end of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings out the wind from his storehouses. God is in charge. And you realize that the Muslims are more biblical than we are? The Muslims believe in the sovereignty of God more than we do. We Christians have given up on the sovereignty of God, not the Muslims. In fact, they pushed it to the extent that if they can pick the wallet from your back pocket, that was in God's providence, so that's okay for them to steal your wallet. And that's taking sin to a wrong direction. But they believe in the absolute sovereignty of God, and we should, because the Bible proclaims it. All right, here we go. We're going to have some fun now. Creation. For you personally, what does it mean to you that God is the creator of this universe? Somebody, anybody.
If he's the creator, he's sovereign.
He's sovereign.
He has control.
He has control.
Over everything.
Oh, okay, so then let's come down to your life tomorrow.
Well, my life's in his hands.
Your life's in his hands.
My days are numbered.
Your days are numbered. That's what Job says. Your days are numbered. God has my days, your days marked, and we shall not pass. He made us, and he says, couch, this is the day. Your days are numbered. Boy, everybody's got sober all of a sudden here. Sobering. You see that? Now, come on, let's keep this going. What does this mean that your days are numbered? What does this mean to you? We die when we're supposed to. That's right.
It also means we're very limited.
We're very limited. We're very limited. And, you know, all of us in this room, most of us are older. I guess, Ronnie, you look like you're about the younger one in the room. I don't know what your age is. You look a little younger. So as we get older in this room, boy, we start saying, you know what?
I'm ready.
You're ready? I'm not going to hold on to this life forever. There's no way. And you see, then that should impact on what we think, what we do. It is me. I'm telling you, I'm living different than I did X number of years ago. I see things differently. My eyes are dimmer, but I'm seeing better. Mary?
I heard something this week from the Genesis tapes.
Yes.
I read a million times and had never read them before.
My yes.
Dad, where it says in Genesis 1:5, it says, God called the light day and the darkness he called night, but he didn't create the sun until the fourth day. He was the light for the first
that's
day.
That's what apparently it is. Or something like that. That's a puzzle, but the fourth day is a very interesting day in the creation story. All right, let's go to the second one. What's happened? Has cat got everybody's tongue? What's going on out there? The fall. The fact that everyone in this room is affected by sin. All right. In the practical, I'm looking for practical. Don't give me something theoretical. In terms of how you're going to live tomorrow, what's it mean, the fact that you and I are sinners? We'll get to the issue of salvation in a moment. But the fact that we are impacted by sin from Adam.
It means we're every pore of our body, every atom, all of our genes are completely sinful.
Okay, that's why it's condemned. Okay, now you can't answer anymore now, Pat. She's gotten two, and everybody, I'm looking at all these straight faces out here. Her point is that the whole body is condemned, all the genes and atoms and she's right. This whole thing has got to be terminated. Come on, what else does it mean?
I think it affects how I think and am able to determine certain things. It's limited greatly by the fact that I am a sinful person.
Okay, because we're sinful people, we have a limitation. And we don't like to admit that. You know, the opposite of being a sinful person is the proud person who thinks he can do anything. He has no does no wrong. He does no wrong. He's perfect. It's got to be, if we really stop and think about it, I am a sinful person. Now, I've been saved by grace, yes, but I was created a sinful person. Come on, let's keep working it now.
But we have no hope.
He told you to
accept.
Yeah, you're supposed to
keep going. So what?
We're persistent, right? We're
yes.
Because of our sinfulness.
Except one way. And everybody that rejects that way is lost. And I don't care whether they're Muslim or what they are. They're lost, and there's nothing they can do.
Okay, her point is there is only one answer to our sinfulness, and that's Christ. There's no other answer. You can't reform us. You can't paint it over us. You can't fix people.
And if you don't know where you stand, you're just like a ship without a rudder. You have no idea what to do.
Okay. You see, I don't really know I'm a sinner apart from the Bible. I mean, I coat it over and cover it up, play a game. And so without this revelation, you know, I don't want to believe I'm a sinner. And even after I've got the revelation, I still don't want to believe it. I still don't want to believe it.
You know, that's the problem with a lot of people. They don't think they're doing wrong.
No. But wait a minute, Duke. You said they. What about we in this room? What about me? Yeah. We don't want to believe that we're sinners and that we've made mistakes in sin. Yeah, they.
But I think what this happened happened. He's chuckling because we had a situation last week where we were witnessing to his boss, my neighbor. Just the idea, you know, of man being a sinner, is people don't have a clue about it.
No.
We wonder why they don't have a clue about God's love, God's grace, God's gift of Christ. Far more serious than that is they don't have a clue about sin.
Right. You're absolutely right.
You say I'm a sinner. Yeah. You say that book says I'm a sinner, mm-hmm. But I'm just as good
right.
as you.
And I don't think anyone in this room came to Christ unless we had a moment of real conviction. Yeah. I'm a sinner.
Yeah.
That's what because if I don't have that conviction, I don't need him. Yeah, Ronnie?
And it goes, you can tie it back to creation too. If you don't understand or believe that, then you don't think you're gonna be accountable ever.
Right. Yes, thank you, because that was one thing I want to get back to on creation. Evolution is really doing a number on our modern society. If I'm just an animal, then hey, there's nothing after this, and just live like an animal. Do what you want to do. But if I have been uniquely created by a creator, then I have a responsibility to him, and I'm not simply an animal. I was created uniquely for his purposes. And there's a world of difference between me and the monkey. The scientists try to make a big deal about the DNA of monkeys as close to people. But the difference of that DNA is Grand Canyon between the monkey and me in terms of just a few points of DNA. That doesn't mean anything. DNA does not evolve. That throws the evolution, is that DNA doesn't evolve. It's stuck. And they can't figure that out. I am not an animal. And so, therefore, I have a responsibility to my Creator. And if you suck that out of the culture, then we're just animals. And we're seeing people just turning loose their life, just live it to the hilt, because there's no responsibility as a Creator to the Creator.
The evolutionists wouldn't believe that there was a soul, right?
Wouldn't believe what?
Human beings have a soul.
No, they would not.
No.
Everything is medical.
You die, you just rot.
Everything is chemical. If you watch your television, a news show that's got some health program, everything is chemical. Everything is fixable physically or chemically. That's the whole thing of giving.
Basically, this is it.
This is it. And by the way, this is the whole thing of medication about depression. I contend, and Lacey contends, that majority of depression is a theological issue. I don't relate my life to God, so therefore I'm depressed. I have no meaning in my life, therefore I'm depressed. There can be chemical depression, but I think it's far more rare than we want to admit to. And so what happens when you go to the doctor? You're depressed, here's a pill. So you're just chemical, that's all. We fix it, we fix your whole life chemically. And your depression is just chemical. It's not a soulish issue, an issue of your relationship to God. They would just laugh you out of their office. It's totally chemical. And that's the way the world's thinking. Yeah, Ronnie?
I have another analogy on creation. They keep saying the small differences are showing the different evolution. But, you know, you can look up and down the block, and this building probably might have a wood frame. Some of them have Hadite block frames. Some have steel frames. But just because they're similar, nobody on earth thinks that they evolved. Everybody knows somebody made them.
Right, absolutely. And, you know, that was the purpose of the DVD we showed a few weeks ago. That scientists, you push them against the wall, and the idea of purpose in creation, they cannot escape that, but they make the leap when you start getting theological. It's all evolved. But they know that you cannot have organization and you can't have creation without purpose. Purpose in the animals, purpose in biology. Purpose. Things are made for purpose. And therefore, you have a creator who created something with a purpose. And they can't escape that. They just don't like it, but they really can't escape it. Okay. The plan of salvation. Now, this is going to be tougher because you believe you're saved by the blood of Christ. Everybody in this room understands salvation. So, what does it say? What does it mean to you in a practical sense? This is going to be hard. This is going to be the hardest one because we know that we're saved by faith in the Lord Jesus. So what does it mean? What should it mean to you this coming week that Christ died for you in a practical, down-to-earth, shoe-leather sense that you're saved by the blood of Christ? What's it mean? You can't talk.
There's nothing more important in my life than that.
Okay, but why? I mean, that's a silly question in one sense. Yeah, dude?
Well, you can live each day knowing that you've got some place to go in eternity.
You know that you are indeed
you
saved.
The assurance that when death occurs, there's something beyond that.
Okay.
It doesn't bother me what might happen tomorrow or the next day. You know, I would
rather
kill myself.
Right.
It was my time.
Sure. And by the way, you know, everybody in this room is a pretty good Bible student. You study, you read, and so forth. But if a person doesn't know that, and let's say they're saved, they're Christians. They're Christians. They've trusted Christ. But they don't get into the Bible to take those issues in a practical sense. So they get sick. They get a terminal illness. So they face, what does that Christian do if he's not been brainwashed by the Word of God that I've trusted Christ?
He worries.
Worry.
Despair.
Bernie?
Well, just thinking they try everything. They will try everything that they can read of or hear of to extend their
except
lives.
Except the Bible.
Yeah. I guess the point I'm wanting also to focus on is if you gave me a few verses about salvation. Okay, I believe them. I trust Christ. He's my Savior. And I live Monday morning and the rest of the month, the rest of the weeks, just, okay, yeah, I'm saved. And I don't keep reinforcing in my mind and my heart these great truths when you then face issues of life. Death of someone else or your own death. Facing your it's terminal. My friend could go. He may have leukemia. If you only have a few verses, you're just going to have a little to draw on. And the one of the things about studying the Word of God is to keep reinforcing. Because I'm human. I don't want to die. But what if I start getting it all together? Christ, yes, okay, I understand now what He did for me. And this is going to make a difference in my illnesses and what comes upon me. I can trust and I can have peace because I know that I'm saved. I know that I'm saved. And I've reinforced myself. I've reinforced my heart and my mind with God's Word. Duke?
We can accept what comes without but without
right,
hurry.
Right. We can accept it because we have put into our minds and our hearts the truth of salvation and that the assurance is over and over again about salvation. Yeah, Sally?
To me, it's the difference between living a life of hope and a life of hopelessness.
Oh, absolutely. Oh, mercy. I don't know what people do that are not Christians, and I don't know what Christians do who have no, you know, they're not reading God's Word. What do they do as they face...
Go to a psychiatrist.
Go to a psychiatrist, get pills. You know, take some pills to get rid of the depression.
Yeah, I was thinking the churches are full of people who are believing on something false, that don't keep studying and learning and testing this verse. What does this one say about it?
Yeah, okay, you're dead right, and that's my point. That's my point. This book is to be lived, and that these things go from here into here, and they start impacting the way I think. And when crises come, I have something to draw upon. When I was 12, Bible Memory Association started, and it was blood and guts. This was the Korean War. We kids had to memorize 50 verses a week. 50 verses a week for 12 weeks, and then we got a free week at camp. And for years, I marked my Bible as a little kid and teenager in red, those verses that I had memorized. And they carried me a long way as a kid and as a teenager. And of course, whoever started Bible Memory Association realized the importance of burying it inside your very person, inside your heart, memorizing it. And they cut it down. Later, they got down to 20 verses a week for 9 weeks instead of 50 verses for 12 weeks. That was blood and guts. I was a poor student at 12. I don't know how I did it, but I guess I struggled through. Let's take a 10-minute break. Let's take a break.